All right, well, this evening, I want to begin with reflecting briefly on what all of us face, which is the pressure of performance. The pressure of performance, and every person in this room knows what that feels like to a certain extent, varying degrees within our life, whether it's in our grades or with our friends in friendship or our family or even in your relationship with Christ. There's a constant whisper that always comes back to us, that we must do better, we must prove ourselves, we must be better, and that's not necessarily wrong in itself. But when you fail, when you sin against the Most High God, it's very serious. And oftentimes we respond to that in a way where we want to seek a way to make that better. As if there's something that we can do to prove ourselves, to make it to where what we did is nullified and we no longer have to deal with the conviction of that. Conviction in our hearts is the right response when we sin against the Most Holy God, but the attempt to fix it in our sin is not the proper response. So what if I told you your relationship with God does not carry any weight in terms of how you perform? In other words, your performance has nothing to do with your relationship with Christ. I think when we word it that way, sometimes it might cause us to think twice. Well, is that true? Because that doesn't sound right. If we put it this way, that your salvation with God does not rest on your performance, then we kind of nod our heads, all right? That makes sense. We're used to hearing that. But I think using the word relationship helps to bring that practical sense in the understanding. That's your relationship with the eternal God of the universe is not dependent upon your performance. Now think about that. All of us here this evening, we fall into two categories. We're either a Christian or we're unsaved. We're not a Christian. In saying that, we all fall underneath one umbrella category, and that is that every single one of us here tonight is a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's nothing we can do to make us right with God. So, when we sin and when we fall short, we default to trying to justify our behavior in a way where we try to do good works. So we try to turn Christianity or Scripture into a moral law of how we ought to live and therefore how we ought to look before our peers. But you see, God created us to know Him, to love Him, and to live under His good and holy rule. But every one of us has turned away in our sin. We bear that weight. And because of that, Jesus came to rescue us from our sins so that we may know Him. And God now calls us to turn from our sins and to trust in Jesus, who came to the earth, who lived a perfect life in our place and died for our sins that we may repent and believe. So when we respond in faith, God saves us, He adopts us, and He gives us the gift of salvation as an inheritance, not something we earn. I want to repeat that for you, that God gives us the gift of salvation as an inheritance, not something we earn. You must have the right perspective here, that your salvation is an inheritance. There's nothing you can do to earn that. A song that paints this understanding well and causes me to reflect every time I hear it is a song called Not In Me. And the lyrics in the opening verse go like this. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with You. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only You. Your salvation does not rest on your performance at all. And that raises the question, then how do we know this? Well, we know this because God made a promise centered on Christ that cannot be changed, it cannot be overturned, and it comes as a gift, a free gift to us. I'm clearly speaking of the promise of salvation, and that's really what Paul is addressing tonight in the book of Galatians. If you're not there yet, please turn to chapter 3. We will be studying through verses 15 through 18. But I want you to reflect tonight, because sometimes we can get caught up in studying Scripture into just the knowledge of it. But it's very important that we apply it. Are you living as though you truly believe? You truly understand that your justification before your sovereign creator comes through faith alone. If you guys were here for the conference over the weekend, you heard this many, many times. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to come to you tonight following what was a wonderful weekend of preaching on the solas, because it was just instilled over and over and over again, specifically sola fide and the doctrine of salvation through faith alone. Faith alone. And so tonight, listen and learn from God's word and evaluate your life. Our title for the sermon tonight is Justified by Faith Because God Promised. Justified by Faith Because God Promised. And we'll be working through verses 15 through 18. In verses 1 through 14, Paul gave six different old passages, to demonstrate that Scripture itself teaches justification by faith. So you guys have heard this throughout the last many weeks. And last lesson in Galatians, Edwin taught on verses 10 through 14, where he contrasted the law versus faith and the attributes of the law. And you looked at the curse and the cross. So the point has been driven home, and next lesson you guys will go even deeper into why the law then, what is the purpose of the law. But tonight we get to examine the logical argument that Paul lays out for us, which will strengthen our confidence in God's promise that we're justified by faith alone. And in doing so, Paul gives four characteristics that show you the doctrine of faith alone rests entirely on God's promise. Paul gives four characteristics that show you the doctrine of faith alone rests entirely on God's promises. So we'll work through these four points together. But read with me in Galatians 3. We'll begin in verse 10 by way of reminder. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then our passage for tonight. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And our first point tonight is God's promise is immutable. God's promise is immutable. In other words, God's promise is never changing. It cannot change and it never will. Paul's been very direct with the Galatians through the whole letter so far. Earlier in the letter, he doesn't hesitate to correct them and to confront them. He says, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, correcting the false doctrine that they were following. And then in the beginning of this chapter, he refers to them as you foolish Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so we see this stern correction, but also don't miss, here we see in the opening verse of our text tonight, in verse 15, he opens with a loving and a caring address to his audience. He opens this section by saying, brethren. I speak in terms of human relations. He calls them brethren, and in fact, he uses this word 11 times in this short letter where he's rebuking them and correcting them for their false ways. But he never disowns them. You hear it again and again. Later on in the book, he says, I beg of you, brethren. He says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Even in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. He tells them to restore the brethren when they're caught in a trespass. Paul in Galatians is restoring the brethren who have gone away. And he says, why are you so quickly deserting the gospel? And Paul is saying, I speak in terms of human relations. Let's speak in ordinary human terms. So here's where the logic comes in. And he draws an analogy from a normal human experience to make a theological point. And what's the analogy? He says that even human covenants, legal agreements, specifically one that is ratified, cannot be changed. Okay, remember, he's relating this to the promise to Abraham and the law of Moses, and he's referring to the promise to Abraham, saying that it's like a human contract, and once you enter into a contract with somebody, you cannot change it. In his day, a covenant referred to a legal agreement, but now we see that the logical change here in the text likely would have referred to a will or a contract, right? Like a last will and testament. So if we understand it in that context, we understand the validity in that, that once a will is put in place by the person who will die, they have solidified that and said that when I pass away, this is what will take place. And there's no changing that. This is his example. Once a last will and testament is ratified, it's witnessed, you can't tamper with it. The point is this, that even in human society, a genuine agreement is binding. We understand this, right? If your grandma was to write in her will that she's going to leave her house to you, I don't know why she would do that. It would be pretty sweet. But after she were to pass away, and your sibling suddenly says, I actually want the house for myself. It's not fair that you get it. Let's add a rule. You only get it if you get better grades than I do. Or let's change the terms. Right? Your sibling, thankfully for you in this scenario, does not have the authority or the ability to change that contract. It is binding. And so no, the will is final, the inheritance is guaranteed. And that's Paul's point, that even only a man's covenant. Now, reminder, his example is a human example, so how much more binding is the word of God? How much more trustworthy is a promise that comes from God himself? Only a man's covenant, once ratified, is treated as fixed. And Paul uses two Greek words here to refer to annul or to invalidate, meaning that the word cannot make void, that the covenant once made, it cannot be done away with. And secondly, to add new conditions, it's the only place where this verb in the New Testament exists. And it means that you cannot add clauses or modify to it, right? We're getting the point. It's clear to us that no one, not even the one who created it, can change that will. So his logic is simple. If human covenants are unchangeable, how much more unchangeable is a covenant made by God. John MacArthur puts it this way: if a human covenant cannot be set aside, how much less can the covenant God made with Abraham be altered or annulled? And so Paul is making this clear in kind of this legal context, but even more than the legal point, he's talking really about a theological point, because the covenant God made with Abraham wasn't a negotiation, if you guys recall. It was a unilateral covenant made between God and Abraham. In Genesis 15, when God ratified the covenant, Abraham was asleep. God alone passed through the pieces of the animals, and God alone took responsibility for fulfilling the covenant. Meaning that, and this is important, because this applied to Abraham, who is the father in the faith. So these points then would apply to every Christian today as well, as we are children in the faith, that Abraham's obedience didn't secure the covenant. Abraham's failures, like we see in Scripture, didn't threaten the covenant. And his performance did not sustain the covenant. Hopefully this is crystal clear for you guys tonight. In our own lives, our own obedience, our failures, and our performance cannot secure, threaten, or take us out of the hand of God. There's a surety in this, and that is that when we are saved from our sins, we are forever saved from our sins. That he holds us and he will not let us go, because God ratified it. The perfect participle that's used here for have been ratified, and I know that resonates with all of you well, I'm sure, but it's referring to something that has happened in the past and has continuing effect to the future. And so it's crucial here, because have been ratified means that we were saved through the promise. It happened in the past and it will continue on forever. Your relationship with God is not based on your performance. And now Paul moves from the nature of the promise to the content of the promise. Point number two for tonight: God's promise is Christocentric. God's promise is centered on Christ. Read verse 16 with me. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. It's really interesting here, because in the text, Paul is doing something that could look at first glance as something that is kind of strange, because he says that the single word seed used here in the singular form is therefore the evidence that it's referring to Christ. But he would have known and been aware that this word seed can be used in a collective sense. In Scripture, the word seed, grammatically singular, can function as both. At times, like we see in Genesis 13:16, he says, "We will make your seed like the dust of the earth." That's not talking about Christ. But Paul, providing clarity here for us and understanding the context, once again, that Paul is talking about in the context of justification by faith alone, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. He is the seed. We see other places in Genesis 22:17-18 that the same singular word is one specific individual, one promised descendant, the one through whom God would bring the blessing to all the nations. So he's saying the promise was always intended to find its fulfillment in one descendant, and that one descendant is Jesus Christ. So this promise is not fulfilled in Israel's obedience, or in the law, or in human effort, but its fulfillment is completed in Christ. It is Christocentric. So once again, your failures cannot break the promise. So let me remind you again, this is a truth we find in Scripture, but think about your last week. Think of the struggles you go through. I talk to many of you quite often. How is your Scripture reading going? How's your memory work going? How are you doing in your walk with the Lord? And there's struggles. And sometimes those questions can cause us to then think like, I got to do better. And by me doing better, I'll be in better standing with Christ. If I would just actually memorize all the words. If I would actually read my scripture every day. But we remind you guys of this because it's important for you. I say this often. Nothing in your week is more important than your time in the Word. Nothing in your week is more important than your walk with Christ. It has to be number one. Because it's through your walk with Christ that you are redeemed. It's through your faith. And out of your faith, then you will have good works. Scripture is clear on that. But your failures cannot break the promise of God. So when you are struggling in the week, don't try to make it better by saying, man, I missed 30 minutes of reading last night, so I'm going to do an hour tonight. Just do 30 minutes tonight. Just recognize your failures. Turn to Christ and say, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. That you would be number one in my life. That I wouldn't let the distractions around me consume me. Paul now turns to the heart of his argument. The relationship between the promise and the law. I'll look at point number three, verse 17. It is that God's promise is unassailable. His promise is unassailable. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So as to nullify the promise. Okay, we're going through this again. We hear this similar to what he said in verse 15, and this is where Paul's logic becomes very clear to us. He says, now this is what I mean. He's clarifying. He says, let's make this point unmistakably clear from what I said in verse 15. What is Paul clarifying here? He's returning to the covenant of verse 15, the covenant that cannot be annulled or modified. And applying that truth to the law of Moses. Notice he refers to the 430 years after the promise, and there is speculation historically as to what exactly is that period of time for the 430 years, and there's multiple views on that. I would encourage you don't get stuck on the 430 years, because Paul's point isn't that it was exactly 430 years. That is true, it was 430, because that's in Scripture and it is specific. But for his point in this text, he's saying that God's promise that was made long before the covenant of Moses cannot be altered by that covenant. The promise came first, the law came later, and the latter cannot override the former. Here, once again, just as we saw earlier, perfect participle, previously ratified. Again, perfect tense matters. It emphasizes that the perfect tense, it underscores that it is ongoing. So Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater, meaning this. If flawed, sinful human beings understand that covenants and contracts are not to be tampered with, how much more is that true of God? The lesser to the greater. Think about what we expect from human integrity. Perhaps maybe an example is for your siblings. We do not let our siblings get away with things. As some of you may know my brother over in the college group, and we often harass each other in a loving way, and we hold each other to each other's words because we expect, and I expect, that if he tells me something, he'll be truthful to it. Even outside of a binding contract, you tell your friend something, you tell your parents something, you will do this, you must be true to your word. That's important. And so when Paul looks at the promise of God made to Abraham, he's saying, God signed that covenant and nothing that comes later, not even the law, 430 years later, can rewrite the terms of that promise. We tend to do this a lot. Sometimes I think we will think of this in the context of others. We're pretty good at that. We will hear a teaching or a lesson, and we kind of like to do, Mike Fabares always calls it like the L, where you kind of point It's coming this way and I'm pointing over here and I'm not going to receive it for myself as something that I've done wrong. And so in the same way, when we think of modern day churches, we can think of heretical churches that don't teach true doctrine and how they will teach Jesus plus. Right? Jesus plus spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues. Jesus plus certain levels of obedience or law keeping. Jesus plus a particular experience. And that's what truly saves you. Not your faith in Christ, but your experience. Do you feel as though you were saved? I remember having a conversation one time with a guy who was in the military with me, and we were driving back down from the base. It was about an hour drive, and it was just him and I. And he had been professing for years to be a Christian. He was a young 20-year-old man professing to be a Christian. And we had a good, great conversation on the whole way down. And we got to the point to where we got to the carpool, because it was kind of a shared van deal. And we stopped there, and we just walked through the gospel, and we just talked about Christianity and what does the Bible teach. And it was in that moment that he realized that the life he had been living was a life that was solely based off of whether he felt like he was in good standing with God or whether he was following his own passions. It was in that moment where the Lord convicted his heart. It wasn't through his works. It wasn't through any deeds that he did. It was through his faith in Jesus Christ. And that holds true for us today. I think some examples that we tend to maybe think more of on, maybe here at Countryside Bible Church, when it comes to not believing in Jesus Christ alone through faith alone, but it's maybe our salvation plus baptism. Faith plus baptism. Or faith plus church membership. But the moment you add plus to your faith, you're turning your gift of faith that God has freely given into something you earn, and you're actually taking the credit away from God. As if it's not because of his good and gracious gift towards you, it's because of what you've done in your works, in your good deeds. And so we're prone to fall into this trap, but sometimes I also think it leads us into doubting our salvation, even while we have a firm grasp of the gospel and are truly saved. And sometimes we're tempted to start thinking, God must be disappointed with me today. I'd better try harder to get back in good standing. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Meaning if you're in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for you. You've already been saved from that sin. Just continue to repent, to seek Christ. Maybe it's I haven't read my Bible enough this week, so that's pulling me away from God. There is validity behind when you are not in God's word. There is a distance between you and God because you are in your sin. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or if I don't perform well spiritually, maybe I'm not really saved. John 10:28-29, no one will snatch them out of my hand. At your age, it's pretty tough sometimes. I think assurance can be a really tough thing, even for adults, so be encouraged by that. But you need to always evaluate in your walk with Christ. Am I saved? And do I understand I'm saved by faith? And therefore, do I live that out? Do I seek Christ? Do I obey my parents? Do I do the things I do because it's morally acceptable in my church community? Or because I love Christ? Do you repent because you got caught, or do you repent because you've sinned against a holy God? Thomas Watson once wrote, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Yet it is Christ's righteousness, not our own, that gives us peace with God. Watson's point is simple. Obedience matters, but it never becomes the basis of your acceptance. So if you're saved and you love Jesus Christ, you will obey him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Charles Spurgeon put it memorably this way, I have no other hope of eternal life than this, that Jesus died for me. It's simple, it's true. Is that your hope? Simply that Jesus died for me. That's the heart of Galatians 3, that the promise stands because Christ stands. And do not forget that the salvation of God is given to us by faith alone. And so the promise of salvation is unassailable. It cannot be overturned. That's the foundation of verse 17. I do want to touch on a quick theological point here. And that is that all of God's saving promises in Abraham are not fulfilled or are fulfilled in Christ, right? There's a distinction between some theological camps in terms of did the church replace Israel? And this is an important text for that. We're really not going to go too deep into it because I don't want to lose you guys here tonight. But understand that all of God's saving promises are fulfilled through Christ. So if you're taking notes, I have four key points here for you. Four key points underneath heading three, and that is one, that Paul is not replacing Israel. His point here in verse 16 is that the promise was always to be fulfilled through Christ. The promise was always to be fulfilled through Christ. It's a sticking point. Number two, that Paul is not erasing ethnic Israel. And I encourage you guys to write this down for further study or to ask questions after as well. Once again, we're not going to go too deep into it this evening. But he's not saying that Israel no longer matters. He's saying that Israel's Messiah is the one through whom the covenant blessing that was promised, salvation to all the nations, will come. That's exactly what the Old Testament anticipated. Thirdly, Paul's not denying future promises to Israel. Paul is not denying future promises to Israel. Galatians 3 doesn't address the future nation of Israel. He's addressing justification through faith. He's addressing salvation through faith, and Paul is dealing with how that salvation is received. He's not dealing with the prophecy as it is to be fulfilled. That's very important when we are interpreting Scripture, the context of it. And fourthly, what Paul is doing is defining the people of God around Christ. Christ is the center of the covenant. Christ is what the Old Testament points to, and Christ is what the New Testament is about. Hebrews 11 reinforces this, that the faithful of all ages are one family because they share one Savior through faith. Through faith. Hopefully I didn't lose you guys there, but let's go on to point four. Paul now brings his argument to its climax. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Paul says you cannot mix law and promise. They're mutually exclusive. They operate on completely different principles. Once again, next week you will go more deeply into the law. But the law says, do this. Live this way, perform these works, and it's through that law that is held up as a mirror to us that we are woefully short of God's law. We cannot fulfill his law, but that is what the law does. The promise says that you should receive this, you should trust Christ, and that he will do it for you. Right? There's clear distinctions between that. They don't overlap. And so if an inheritance comes through the law, then it couldn't come through the promise. So what the Judaizers are looking to do in the book of Galatians is to deceive the Christians in Galatia, saying that it's not based off of your faith alone that you're saved, but you have to follow these Jewish principles as well. And you have to get circumcised in order that you may be saved. And it is wrong. They're adding works to faith. But notice the word inheritance. I think this beautifully connects our passage tonight, because remember in verse 15, where we spoke about the last will and testament. A last will and testament on earth, in the human sense, says that when this person passes away, this is the will, and because this is what the will says, this is your inheritance. Because that's what the will said, that's why you get your grandma's house. It's an inheritance. And so the will that has been put down by God through a promise that cannot change and will never change is the inheritance of eternal life made by the one who came to the earth to die for our sins. The will put down is for salvation through justification and faith alone by the one who died so that we may know him. God wrote the will. He decided who the heirs are. He guarantees the inheritance, and nobody gets to rewrite it. Guys, I hope this is very clear for you tonight. And as we kind of wrap up here, I want to give you guys some theological implications for you, and that you can write these down. And maybe, even if you don't fully understand it, you can write it down and put it next to these verses and know that if you have a question about that, you can go to these verses to understand that. But first one is that justification has always been by faith alone. We've seen that all through chapter 3. Justification has always been by faith alone. From Abraham to the present, God has never saved anyone by works or by law keeping. It was always pointing to Christ. Secondly, the law exposes sin, but cannot save. Paul insists it cannot annul or modify or complete the promise. It reveals guilt, not grace. It shows our need for salvation, but it cannot provide salvation. Thirdly, Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Paul emphasizes that, as we saw, referring to the seed, which is Christ, that the seed that was promised is fulfilled in Christ. Just as the offspring of Abraham and the fulfillment also in Genesis 3:15, and the one in whom all the nations are to be blessed, it is Jesus Christ alone. Fourthly, salvation rests on God's unchanging character, because God ratified the promise. Right, the first word we used in our first point, God, or that the promise is immutable. God's promise is immutable in the same way God is immutable, meaning he cannot change, and God will not change his mind, and the promise comes from him. And then some takeaways. Here's some applications. Rest in the certainty of God's promises. Your salvation is not frail. Because God's promise was established long before the law, long before you were born, long before your parents or their parents were born. The certainty of God's promise is more certain than anything else you can be confident of today. Secondly, reject any form of works-based righteousness. Okay, legalism is a denial of the gospel. Once again, reminder, don't just write this down in your notepad and say, though that sounds good, and then leave it and don't see it until maybe you catch a glimpse of it next week. How are you living in your week? Are you living in a legalistic way that when you sin, you try to make it right by your works or by doing something good? Or do you repent? You turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Check your motivations for obedience. Am I obeying to earn God's favor or because I already have it in Christ? Number three, cling to Christ alone for righteousness. He is the only ground of acceptance before God. Making Christ your daily refuge. Guys, I cannot encourage you enough. It is very difficult for you today because there are so many things that really, truly seek to pull you away from Christ. A good perspective to always have is that we don't just live in a physical world. There's spiritual battles that are going on, seeking to pull you away from the truth of the gospel. And they're really good at it. And it's not done individually. It's not that Satan is in your room trying to tempt you, but it's that in the works of this world and in the things like social media, which are specifically created to draw your attention like a drug, you need to remember that and seek Christ because your fleshly desires are strong. But you must seek Christ. Well, I want to close with this. It's a closing story here, a brief one. In 1859, crowds gathered at Niagara Falls to watch a man named Charles Blondin cross a tightrope stretched high above the water. They were amazed as he crossed again and again, sometimes blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, even sometimes stopping on the line to cook an omelet. This doesn't sound real, but it happened. But the moment that stunned everyone came when he carried his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back across the entire span. Now, I don't know if you guys are afraid of heights, but even if you're not, I think you'd have a hard time trusting him to carry you across a tightrope. Colcord had no harness, no way to steady himself. His life rested entirely on Blondin's strength. All he could do was cling to the one who was carrying him, hoping that he would make it to the other side. That's the only thing he could do. And this is how we ought to live our lives. To cling to Christ wholly. Because any time and every time that you try to do it on your own, you will fail. And any time and every time you try to do it on your own, you will sin. Because you're a sinner and you have no hope. No hope outside of Christ. We are to cling to Christ in everything we do, to his immutable character, his Christ-centeredness, his unassailable promise of God that is received by grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are good. You are far good beyond our comprehension. Lord, I pray that this evening your scripture would be abundantly clear in our minds. And Lord, I pray for the hearts in this room, for true, genuine, repentant hearts. Lord, that those who are here tonight who know you, I thank you so much for your salvation of their souls. Tremendous gift. I pray that they would grow heavily in their sanctification, that they'd be faithful to you. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you here tonight. Lord, make the gospel abundantly clear to them, that they would understand that they have no hope, that they would stop pursuing the things of this world which bring no true joy, only temporal happiness. Lord, that they would seek you with their lives and that you would bring them into your fold. We thank you for your holy word, for the opportunity to serve you. I pray that you'd bless us throughout this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen.